Well, I hope you had a Merry Christmas. Hope it was great for you. We are just a few days away from a new year, 2026. Can you believe that? Like for now, for anyone like me who is a fan of science fiction, you're probably a little disappointed because we still don't have flying cars. There's no colony on either the moon or on Mars. Elon, get to it, right? Time travel is still out of reach, and Star Trek's transporter system still does not exist. In fact, as of like right now, our electrical grid is taxed to the limit. Our vehicles still don't get 100 miles to the gallon of gas or whatever cool synthetic fuel we were promised in our science fiction books and TV shows. There is no flux capacitor, which is a bummer. And there is still really zero real progress, even in the speed of air travel over the last 60 years. Despite all the talk of progress, many key technologies seem actually to have stagnated. So where is the progress we were promised? I mean, sure, we have the internet, we have smartphones, we have AI, but none of those things will make me toast or get me to England in less than 10 hours. So where is all this progress that we were promised? Now, some self-styled progressives will point to the moral or ethical progress that we have made, especially for marginalized groups or communities. Yet, is it progress if we allow our emotions to rule over us? Is it progress if we simply revert to our base instincts? Is it progress if we simply follow the inclination of our hearts? Like what they call progress, I call drift. And guys, we live in an age of real drift. Like if you simply lift your feet and allow the current of culture to take you wherever it wants, you will find yourself accepting and even celebrating what God has expressly forbidden. We live in an age and we live in a time of moral drift, drifting from the truth of God's word toward moral permissiveness. That's because we live in a time of intellectual drift. As smart as we think we are, we are still ruled by our emotions. Like we let them dominate us and direct us, and that's because we live in a time of theological drift toward syncretism, toward universalism. We've let go of truth, and so we've let go of everything else, and that's because we live in an age of loyalty drift. Like I have said over the last couple of weeks, in the scripture, love equals loyalty. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, you will be loyal to Him. So what's the solution? I bet you can guess what I'm going to say, right? If you've been here for any amount of time, you can guess what I'm about to say. Just like the first grader knew the answer to his pastor's riddle. Like a pastor showed up at a first grade Sunday school class and the kids were nervous because it was the pastor. And so he decided to break the ice and said, okay, let me tell you a riddle. What lives in a tree, has a long furry tail, scurries down the tree and back up the tree and collects nuts for the winter? And the kids just kind of looked at him with blank faces. And he said, come on, y'all know this. Like what lives in a tree, has a long furry tail, scurries up and down the tree, and collects nuts for the winter? And one first grader timidly raised his hand and said, well, Pastor, it sounds a lot like a squirrel, but because it's you, I'm going to say Jesus Christ. I mean, you're in church, so you think that's the answer. But guys, it is the answer. Like, what's the solution to address the drift in our lives, to address the drift in our culture? We have to open the Bible. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. The King James said that the people perish. Like the NIV says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. And the New Living Translation says, where people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild. Basically, if you do not heed the Word of God, you will act like you are God. If you won't let God decide for you what is right and what is wrong, you will decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. In fact, that sounds like a culture in moral freefall, where truth is measured by how strongly I feel in the moment, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And I've said it over and over and over again, but if you want clarity and if you want peace in your life, you have to put the Word before the world. You have to prioritize God's voice above all the other voices of our culture. You have to look to His Word before you look to your phone. I mean, that's a challenge, isn't it? You have to get God's direction before you seek direction from ChatGPT, which has become a religion in itself for some people. You have to go to the source of all intelligence before you consult artificial intelligence. You have to listen to God's heart before you listen to your own heart. You have to put the Word before whatever else there is. Whatever other voice, whatever other counselor, you have to put the Word before whatever. So as New Year's resolutions go, here is one I would love for you to set for yourself as I'm setting for myself. I will make hearing from God and heeding His Word my top priority in 2026. I will make hearing from God and heeding His Word, because we don't want to be mere hearers only who look in a mirror and forget what we look like, but we want to do what the Word says, and that needs to be our top priority. For many of us, 2026, because of that, needs to be a year of unplugging. We need to take time daily or at least weekly to have a digital fast, where we close the computer and turn off the TV and put away our phones. We need to turn off the faucet of our culture in whatever form you drink from it. And instead, we need to drink deeply of the Word of God. Some of you have read through the Bible many times, maybe so many times you've lost count, while others of y'all are picking up the Bible for the very first time. And so you've heard my spiel over and over again. If you only read one book this year, make it what? The Bible. If you read two books this year, make it the Bible twice. If you read three books, I'm sure you can read The Lord of the Rings or, you know, something by Harry Potter or whatever. But make your top priority the Word of God if you only read one book. And for some of you, you haven't read a book since high school. And yet God wrote a book. He wrote one book for us to read and for us to order our lives by. In fact, I would go as far as to say, if you're an adult and you've been a Christian for 5 years or longer and you haven't read the entire Bible, repent. God wrote you a book. When I was younger, as a young pastor, I was almost apologetic about this. I would interact with students and a lot of times with parents and especially dads. And I would harp on reading the Bible, and I would hear from the dads, you know, I'm just not a big reader. And so I would try to bite-size the Bible for them, or I'd try to dumb it down for them. I would just try to make them feel better about their, disobedience. And so I would just be an apologist for not reading your Bible. But over time, as I've seen people's lives unravel because they didn't immerse themselves in the Word of God, they didn't hear it and heed it, I've changed my tune. So when somebody comes to me now and says, you know, I'm not much of a reader, my response is, well, then we have a problem because God wrote a book. God, can you imagine? Like, God wrote a book for us so that we don't have to simply follow oral tradition. We don't have to play guessing games. We have the Word of God and we should read it. And I'll never stop harping on that message because everything you need to know this side of heaven about God, including how to live in a way that pleases Him, is revealed in the Bible. So as long as I still have a voice, I will keep telling you to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Read it, love it, feast on it, find your identity in it, order your marriage by it, train your children with it, renew your mind through it, and take every thought captive by it. In a world that has cast off all restraint, flee to God's Word. Let it be your strong tower. I promise you won't regret it. Because you're never going to find anything better to obsess over and to order your life by. We have the perfect, right here, the perfect and complete Word of God. And it is significantly better than anything else you would ever like live under the authority of. In fact, that's why we're really pushing reading through the Bible in a year. We do this every year. In fact, you ought to grab just a reading plan as you exit today for the Everyday Gospel Reading Plan. It does brief readings, about 2 to 3 chapters, you know, Bible chapters, not regular book chapters, 2 to 3 chapters a day for 365 days to read through the entire Bible in a year. We also have the companion devotional that you can purchase along with this. You don't need that. It just helps to apply what you are reading. That's why we, for some of us, in fact, a bunch of us, are going to dive in deep on January 1st and do the shred, this thing that's out there as well. And we're going to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 30 days. That's my plan for the month of January. I won't be watching much television. Won't be doing a lot of scrolling because I won't have time, because 2 to 3 hours a day I'll be spending time reading the Bible. Like, that's why we get a subscription to the Dwell app for everyone who calls Huddle Bible Church their home, that you can have for free, that includes both of our reading plans, the Shred and the Everyday Gospel. Like I said, I'm going to be doing the Shred in January, and after I'm done with the Shred, I'm going to jump into the Everyday Gospel. My goal is to read the Bible twice this year, once quick and once at a slower pace. And so I challenge you to do the same. And this challenge is not new and it's not unique to me. I want you to know every one of our pastors and elders are committed to immersing themselves in the Word of God in 2026. But understand, there will be a cost. It's time consuming. You won't find new hours of the day. Like, you're not going to have like some prosperity gospel answer to this. I gave all my money and then I got home and all my money was still there in my house. That kind of a thing. Like, I gave 8 hours a day to reading the Bible and guess what? God increased the length of a day by 8 hours. No, it's not going to work that way. You have to stop some things and you have to start prioritizing more significant, more important things. And I will make hearing from God and heeding His Word my top priority. And if you do that, maybe you're wondering, like, what do I get if I get into the Bible? Like, what do I gain if I prioritize God's voice above all other voices? Well, to answer that question, there are few better places to look than Psalm 119. You can go ahead and turn there. Pastor John MacArthur calls Psalm 119, the Mount Everest of the Psalms. It's the longest chapter in the entire Bible. At 176 verses, It is far longer than whole books in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It consists of 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. It's an alphabetic acrostic corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and which each line in the stanza begins with the same letter of that Hebrew alphabet for its stanza. From also the internal context of Psalm 119, it's clear that the psalmist wrote while he was undergoing some kind of serious trial. He wrote under duress. Where does he find comfort for himself in the midst of his distress? Well, from Psalm 119, we see he flees to the Word of God because, you see, the single subject of all of Psalm 119 is the Bible itself. In 176 verses, the psalmist celebrates God's Word. He meditates and reflects on the incomparable character and blessing of the Bible. As Paul Tripp writes, God dedicated the longest single passage in all of Scripture to reminding us of the inescapable importance of His Word. So with that said, please stand with me, and I promise to read an abbreviated section of Psalm 119. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I have stored up Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of Your mouth. In the way of Your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and fix my eyes on Your ways. I will delight in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. The psalmist here speaks of the law of the Lord. He writes about God's testimonies, God's ways, His precepts, His statutes, His judgments. He talks about God's commandments and His rules, His ordinances, and of course, His word. Multiple terms used throughout this psalm to convey this one idea: what God has said. That's all he's talking about. That's what this psalm is all about. Writing in the midst of an uncertain future, kind of like we live in right now, the author finds his comfort, his identity, his marching orders, and his hope in the uprightness and justice of all that God has spoken, in the path that God has mapped out for him. He finds his comfort in the precepts regarding how God wants our lives to be ordered and in the righteous and pure commandments of God. He finds his identity in the testimonies that God has solemnly sworn to be His will for us, in the promises that He has made and the truths that God has revealed. He finds his security, his identity, and direction in what God has said. So I guess I could restate our goal, what would be the New Year's resolution. If I could pick yours this year, I could restate it as follows: I will make what God has said my top priority. Maybe that's the turn you need to make in your mind. We say it up here before Zach leads us in worship. He says, these are the very words of God. We need to understand, we need to think of this in that way, not just Bible, not just Scripture. These are the very words of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible is rightly interpreted from the front, this pulpit becomes the throne of God as He brings forth His Word into our lives. It's important to understand that the psalmist here doesn't grudgingly accept God's Word like a rebellious child counting the days until he can move out from under his parents' authority. I mean, you read this psalm and it's clear. He loves the Word of God. Do you love the Bible? Do you read it like your life depends on it? Do you find refreshment in the pages of His Word? Does God's Word nourish your soul? In these 176 verses, we see clearly the heart of the psalmist and the attitude, his attitude toward the Bible, the attitude that we should have as well. The first thing we see is that he delights in God's Word. We should delight in God's Word. Verse 143, he says, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. In verse 77, he says, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. C.S. Lewis writes about this idea of delighting in the law of God. He says this, their delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness. The pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. Do you feel that way about the firm foundation of the Word of God? Do you feel that way about the solid foundation that it provides for your marriage, for your parenting, for dealing with all the woes of our culture? The word that is repeatedly translated law in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Torah, which means way more than just rules and commandments. In fact, as author Chad Bird explains, he says Torah means law, like tire means car, or eyeball means human. That is, yes, one aspect of Torah means law, just like one aspect of a car is a tire and one aspect of a human is an eyeball. But we can't reduce cars to tires or peoples to eyes. Let's not reduce Torah to law. Its basic meaning is instruction, teaching, direction. To state the obvious, not every teaching or instruction is a law or a rule. Torah is chock full of promise, of loving kindness, and hope. And so the psalmist exclaims in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Like it's the thing that he obsesses over. Like it's the thing that he scrolls over and over and over. He actually scrolls a scroll. Like he's looking to the Word for his hope, for his identity, for his security. Verse 111 says, your testimony are my heritage forever, and they are the joy of my heart. Like your promises, God, are so true that I trust them completely. Do you do that? Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. He's saying, God, your voice is all I need. I don't need to win the lottery. I have you, and if I won the lottery but lost you, I would lose everything. Verse 131, I open my mouth and pant, for I long for your commandments. God, I long to hear your voice, O Lord. Do you love the Bible that way? He writes in verse 161, my heart stands in awe of your words. Like, if that's not how you feel about the Bible, ask God to stir afresh in you a love for, a longing for His Word. My heart stands in awe of your words. Just think about it. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, brought you to life spiritually through the Word of God. And every time you open the Bible, He's the one who guides you in all truth. In fact, even as the Holy Spirit inspired the authors who wrote both the Old and New Testament, because He, as very God of very God, is omniscient, all-knowing, even as Paul penned those words, even as Moses wrote the account of Genesis, the Spirit of God was thinking of the time when you would open that book and read those words and be changed. I stand in awe of your words. But the next thing we see about the psalmist, that is, not only does he love the Word, does he delight in the Word, he obeys God's Word. Do you obey God's Word? He writes in verses 32 and 33, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. This isn't mere information to me. I'm not just looking for your input or your advice. This is the Word of God, and I want to yield my life to it. He is loyal to God's Word. Remember, love equals loyalty. He writes in verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. Let me just ask you, are there parts of the Bible that embarrass you? Are there parts of the Bible, commands, stories, that make you want to turn away? Are there commands that you tend to downplay or even explain away? I mean, one popular American pastor has talked about our need as Christians to unhitch from the Old Testament because of so many problematic passages and commands. He calls the Old Testament the obsolete Testament. And yet Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away before one of these words pass away. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. In contrast to that pastor, the psalmist declares, the wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. God, I know that you know more than I know, and so I trust you. And so the psalmist delights in God's Word, and so should we. He obeys God's Word, and so should we. And finally, he makes hearing and heeding God's Word his top priority. Just listen to his daily schedule. Verse 147, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. So in the morning, he doesn't check his phone, which was easy because it wasn't invented yet. The first thing he does is he cries out for God's help, and then he sets his hope on what God has already said. It's like this. He tunes his heart to the right frequency. He puts the Word before whatever. And that's what he listens to all day long. In fact, he writes 7 times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. And in verse 97, he says, your word is my meditation all the day. Like, he's constantly checking in. Now, most of us already do that, don't we? We just tend to check in with the wrong thing. We tend to check in with this. We're always looking at it. You see families at dinner at a restaurant, and all of them has a phone in front of their face. There's no conversation going on. You see people pulling in front of you on the tollway going 80 miles an hour looking at their phone. We all constantly check in, but with all the wrong things. We meditate on all the wrong things. Social media, pop culture, politics, the economy. And so that's why if we want to put the word before whatever, it's going to call for a change of habits. Our inclinations have to change. And this is why we need a digital fast. Because we got to break the grip this has on us. We think we have a grip on it. No, it's holding us. The psalmist goes on to say, not just in the morning and during the day, but at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Can I just tell you, this is where the Dwell app can be really helpful. Stop scrolling yourself to sleep. Stop entertaining yourself to sleep. Instead, let Christ's word richly dwell in you. Like on the Dwell app, you can just set it to share scripture, to like count down your evening, to put your heart at rest so that you can trust in the promises of God even as you fall asleep. Which if you read Psalm 139, it seems to be what the psalmist did. Like he fell asleep counting the promises of God, and when he awoke, God was still with him. So what will you gain if you prioritize God's word in this way? Just quickly, what can you gain from heeding and hearing God's word? When a culture of drifting, you can gain clarity. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By the way, old men, old women, that applies to you too. We don't graduate from that. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. As Paul Tripp writes, God intends his word to completely rearrange the way you think. But he wants it to guide and direct every aspect of every single thing we do. Belief in the truths of Scripture is expressed in the way you live your life in this darkened world. God has blessed you with His Word to light your way. In fact, the psalm opens up with this truth. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. In a culture of drifting, you can have clarity. And in a culture of discouragement, you can have comfort. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Life is hard, but God is good. The Bible tells me that. And I find comfort in that. Verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. If you're a follower of Christ and you have the Word of God, you have left the muddy fields and you're standing on solid ground. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. King David writes in Psalm 27, I would have despaired if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Like, I love this. And I can just tell you, I have found this in my own life to be true over and over and over again. As I read the Bible reads me. As I gain wisdom from the Word, I see myself. I see who I really am, what my issues really are. God's Word has become my counselor. And so in a culture of discouragement, you can have comfort. And in a culture of doubt, you can have confidence. Guy, I'm not, hear this, I'm not a prophet, but I have a prediction. I believe that all signs point to the fact that 2026 is going to be really challenging and really divisive. I think it's clear that once again, the prominent voices of our culture will try to stoke our fears and have us look to Washington and to an election to save us. But understand this, looking to Washington will only make you more insecure. Understand, I didn't say looking to Washington will make you feel insecure. You'll feel that way, but you will be that way. Washington cannot save you. Looking to Washington, looking to the economy, looking to your health, looking to your resume, your job, your 401k, whatever, they are not the solid foundation. If you hope in them, you will be shaken. But the psalmist writes, "Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments." The author had no doubt, zero doubt, that hearing and heeding God's word was the only path toward true security. In fact, toward eternal security. He says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." And he wanted that hope, not just for this lifetime, but for the life to come. Because he says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." And just in closing, let me fast forward 1,000 years to the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes his young protege, who was raised by a faithful Jewish mother and Jewish grandmother who taught him the Hebrew Scriptures. And Paul reminds Timothy that, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Bible can make us wise to salvation by showing us our need for a Savior, by teaching us about the promise-keeping God, by seeing His unfolding plan in pictures and in stories, and by pointing us ultimately to Jesus Christ. For Timothy, hearing the words and hearing the message about Jesus Christ for the very first time from the lips of the Apostle Paul was like learning the name of the one you had been searching for all of your life, the one whose voice you had been hearing read to you since you were an infant. For Timothy, even as he heard for the first time the story of Jesus, like any good mystery, all the pieces of the Hebrew Scriptures fell together. In the Old Testament, we're introduced to the heart and character of God. But in the New Testament, we learn the extent to which God would go to rescue us. That's what the Word of God offers you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not left alone in this world without a voice, without a hope, without an answer, without security, without peace, without joy, without a word. We thank you that we don't have to guess what you think, guess what you are like. We don't have to piece things together by merely looking at the stars and seeing your handiwork. Father, we see you in the pages of Scripture. We see you in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the unique and only Son of God. And we see your glory as your Son hung on the cross, bearing our sins, dying, and coming back in victory. And so, Father, as we come to this table now, as we pick up the bread of heaven, your body, and the cup of salvation, your blood, Lord, may these nourish us spiritually as we remember the sacrifice of your Son for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.